Well, we're looking this evening at this, what is called the third servant song in Isaiah. And as Don referred to it this morning, the gospel of Isaiah that really begins in chapter 40 and then stretches out and gives us these great pictures of the coming Savior, the one who would come and take upon himself our sins. The climax, of course, in Isaiah 53, for all of us like sheep have gone astray, and each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, this suffering servant, the iniquity of us all. And so there is this this movement, I believe, in these songs. Remember, we looked at Isaiah 42, the first of them, and we're introduced to this servant. Now, before, God had referred to Israel, the nation, as his servant. But we know that that was a failure, and they were not able. It wasn't like this was plan B, but all along the Lord's purpose to send his chosen servant. That's how he's referred to there in Isaiah 42. And he would come, just a sort of general picture of what he would do. But what is common in Isaiah 42, what's repeated a few times, is that he would come and establish justice in the earth. He would come and vindicate God's own character and would come and save a people according to justice. He would do what is right and would justify them by faith. Also, it speaks a bit of his character, how he's so kind and compassionate. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not put out. So we get this picture of this one who is coming as a hero, but who comes as a friend to his people, the chosen servant. And then in that second song in Isaiah chapter 49, the breadth of the servant's work would be not only in Israel, not only to bring back the tribes of Judah, but to be a light to the nations. And we have this full expanse and this broad picture of what this servant would do when he came. In chapter 50 here, we have this servant, and he is described. I think it would be appropriate to speak about his obedience. So let's read together Isaiah chapter 50. We're going to begin at verse 4, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. Isaiah chapter 50, begin at verse 4. The Lord God has given me, this is the servant, the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore I've not been disgraced. Therefore, I've set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand, you shall lie down in torment. So the servant is described. This obedient servant is described. And I'm just going to sort of highlight four things about this servant. First of all, his instruction. He's been taught. Secondly, his humiliation. His instruction will lead him into humiliation. And third, the servant's determination or his resolve. And then finally, the servant's vindication. And then there's a challenge at the end. The servant speaks to us. He challenges us on the basis of what he has done. How will we respond to it? So it's really a perfect song in that way, in the way that it ends. First, his instruction, though. We're told that right at the beginning, the Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Is there any weary? I think whatever situation you happen to be in, at some point in your life, whether you are young or old or somewhere in between, you will be weary. You will be weary. The Lord knows about weariness himself. And he knows how to sustain with a word him who is weary. I wonder sometimes the Lord might be recounting Isaiah chapter 50 in that great beckoning verse in Matthew chapter 11. Come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. For I'm meek and gentle of heart. You'll find rest for your soul. What a word for the weary to come to him. Well, he's been taught that way. How did this come to pass? How did this training come to pass? Well, he had a good teacher. It was his father. And he was obedient to his father as the son. And he received that instruction. He tells us in verse 4, morning by morning, he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God, God Almighty, I think he's referring to the Father, has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. Let's observe that a little bit. There are several places, particularly in John's gospel. We get this real insight in John's gospel as to the relationship on earth between Jesus and his father. And of course, before Jesus came into the world, before the incarnation, there was this unity in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Jesus came to reveal the Father, to show us what the Father is like. And we get these places, particularly in John's gospel, where we get some insight into this communion between them. John chapter 8, I'm going to be in John's gospel a little bit, so you might just turn there. John 7 is the first place. John 7 and verse 46, you remember this little incident where they sent some people, the Pharisees and priests had sent officers to the chief priests and to bring Jesus in. And you remember that the officers then came to the chief priests, this is verse 45, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" And the officer answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." They were struck by the words that Jesus had to say. Where did those words come from? Well, turn over in chapter 8 and verse 28. Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He's not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." It gives us some insight, doesn't it? And then back in John chapter 6 and verse 38, Well, let's go back 35, John 6, 35, the great, "I am the bread of life," Jesus said. "Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." And we see that over and over and over again. I do nothing. I say nothing but what has been taught me by my Father. And that, of course, was true before Jesus ever came into the world. But then we see him with this communion with his Father, this daily thing. Often people say, well, Jesus is the only person in the world who didn't need to commune with his Father. But I believe he did. I believe that was his food and drink, was to have communion with his Father, and to be taught morning by morning, opening his ear to what the Father told him. Get a little insight into that. When he was a child, even, he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man, favor with his Father, this great communion that he had. In a sense, if we look in John 14, in the night before he was betrayed, that last night, notice here, chapter 14, verse 10. "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" What a communion there with Father and Son. "The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." Such a union there of will and mind and heart that the Lord Jesus had, the instruction, so to speak, that flowed through him morning by morning. And then it says that he was not rebellious. Not rebellious. This was the obedient servant. Not rebellious. Turn not backward. Remember, of course, in the garden on the night before, and when Jesus was praying to the Father and said, "Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but thine be done." That was the story of his life. If you want to say, okay, what was it that drove the Lord Jesus in his life? It was obedience. It was obedience to his Father. Obedience to the plan. The Father made the plan. Jesus said, "I will go." And he went in obedience to the Father. I thought about this. Think about that. What is the highest ideal in a human being? If we look at Jesus and you say, here is the ideal human being, what was it like? It was dependence upon the Lord, and it was obedience to him. That's the highest ideal. Now, if you go out into the world and listen to the radio, that would not necessarily be the highest ideal, would it? But we as Christians, this is the Lord. He would say in Isaiah chapter 11, "I delight to do your will." So here's this man who was committed to obedience and conformity to the will of God. Would you call him a legalist? No. He delighted in the will of God. That's ideal, isn't it? Well, what about us? Is that an ideal for us? We want to do his will, no matter what, whatever happens, whatever they say. Love to do. And it really is faith and love. What does it become? Obedience. He said, if you love me, you will obey me. And that was Jesus. So we took a picture of him. That's what it would look like. Faith, depending upon the Father. Love, Father and Son. And then obedience. It's the ideal. That was his way. Now, where did that leave him? Where did his obedience to the Father take him? Well, that's verse 6. I gave my back to those who strike, my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. Where did it lead him? It led him to humiliation. It led him to suffering, led him to shame. And he specifies the back, the cheeks, the face, disgrace, spitting. What we will see where this comes into a climax, perhaps, is in Isaiah 53, that picture of the suffering servant who suffered from men, but it was the Father laying also upon him the sins of the world upon him, and he suffered. So his obedience led him to suffer, to take on persecution, to take taunts from those who were delighting in evil. He was right in the middle of it. You could think, here was this pure, obedient soul who never sinned, and he's thrust right into the middle of a fallen world's evil. And it was directed absolutely at him, everything that came to him. But it was voluntary, wasn't it? Verse 6, I gave. Remember, he said, you don't take my life from you. I lay it down of my own accord. It was absolutely voluntary. The Lord giving himself for the sins of his people, giving himself to obedience to the divine counsel that the Father had laid from before the foundation of the world. That's what Peter says, of course, in Acts chapter 2. He says, you killed him, you crucified him, but it was the Lord's plan. It was the Lord's purpose to deliver him up for that. And Jesus took it on. Voluntary submission to the Lord to suffer. And I think we get some insight there into how in the world then is he able to speak and to sustain the weary. Because he knows it. He knows weariness. He knows suffering. There is nothing that you and I are ever going to come across in our life that the Lord Jesus Christ has already been there. He knows it. And he's able to sustain with the weary. You know how it is. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And Paul talks about how suffering, you know, when we go through suffering, that it is in order that we help those who are also going through it. That's God's way, isn't it? We help one another. And part of that, part of the reason, I believe, that you and I might experience hardship and trial and suffering is that what comes to us and what we learn of the Lord's goodness in the midst of it, that we can help others. We share with us. That's the Lord's way, you see. And he himself is the great example of that. He's able to sustain the weary. He's able to comfort the sorrowful and the suffering because he's been there. He knows it to the nth degree. It's how he sustains the weary. And if we're in him, that comfort in suffering, it flows to us. He really, truly is the tree of life. And if we're in him, we will receive from him that comfort because he himself knows it. He's been humiliated. You ever been humiliated? He knows exactly what that's like. I don't know if you and I have ever experienced this of giving our backs to those who strike and our cheeks to those who pull out the beard. Maybe that's ahead of us. Who knows? Who knows? The Lord Jesus knows. And he is able to sustain because he hid not his face. remember Spurgeon said, I perhaps said this before, but in contemplating the cross, Spurgeon said, the wonder of it all is that he did not come down. He would not come down. He persevered right to the end. And he took it. He took it, his humiliation. But in the face of that humiliation, see also his determination, his resolve. Look at verse 7. But all that's going on, the humiliation, the evil that's all around him, but the Lord God helps me. See that communion there, the Father and the Son. The Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. And not only that, therefore, I have set my face like a flint. It's like the Lord knew what was before him, and he set his face toward it. We were talking this morning in John chapter 11 about his resolve that even knowing what was going to happen if he went back to Bethany and performed this great miracle and people would come and they would see and many would believe on him. But he also knew what was behind that. He knew what was going to happen from that. He was entering into the lion's den, so to speak, and he knew it. And yet he resolved to go. Aren't we thankful for that? That's our salvation because of the Lord's resolve. He would not give up. He would not give in. And yet he's this lowly one, this one who is able to sustain the weary. We talked this morning about how these characteristics of the Lord Jesus, they're so uncommon in life for one to be so kind, compassionate and caring and loving, sort of the softness of his nature. And yet there's this indomitable purpose, this indomitable resolve of a warrior, you know, entering into the battle. That's our Lord. You see, that's our Savior. He's our captain, right? And oh, what a loving and compassionate captain he is. You don't often see that, do you? You might see one or the other, but you don't see them together like that. Determined and resolved, his face like a flint. Luke 9:51, that's actually quoted. Luke 9:51, when he was in Samaria, the disciples noticed something about him. And that there was something about his resolution and it's described his face was like a flint set toward Jerusalem. He would not be deterred from going to Jerusalem. And his energy, you kind of pick that up, don't you? The Lord God helps me, and I know I shall not be put to shame. There's a kind of determination, a kind of energy in accomplishing the will of God. It's for our sakes. It's for our sakes. He finished the course. He lived by faith. Hebrews chapter 12 says he's the pioneer of faith. And so he walked before us. He lived this life for us. And he's our Savior. He's our King. But he's also our example, isn't he? He's the imago Dei. He's the one we look to when we want to. You say, well, what should my life be like? Well, I'm looking to Jesus, right, for strength and power, but also for my example. How do I want to live? I want to be compassionate. I want to be resolved, determined, you know, to live according to the truth. That's our Jesus, you see. That's our suffering servant. And then finally, his vindication. He who vindicates me. Again, speaking of his Father. Such this closeness between the Father and the Son. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? What's the language there? It's the language of the courtroom, isn't it? He's bringing him into the courtroom, and it kind of pictures for us in foreshadowing prophetic terms where what happened the night when Jesus was betrayed. He's put before Pilate and the others. It's a trial, and he's put on a trial, the kangaroo court set up there to put him in the dock, right? And it's interesting, isn't it? This one who was without sin is put into the dock. But what was the verdict, really, of all those who watched and observed? That we know our Savior was sinless. We know that there was nothing in him that could have brought any kind of charge against him because he was innocent. Of course, they were trying to do that in bringing these charges before him. But it's interesting that even in his life there, he was vindicated. Remember what Pilate said? I've interviewed him. I find no fault in this man. What did Judas even say? He betrayed him for the 30 pieces of silver. And then when he realized what he had done, he goes and he tries to take that money back to the Pharisees. And what does he say? I have betrayed innocent blood. You see? And think about the thief on the cross. Remember the other one railing at Jesus? You saved, bring us down from this cross. And the other rebukes him. We're here. We're deserving of this, but not him. Not him. He's innocent. Luke chapter 23. And then a little bit later on, after Jesus dies, the centurion there, who's sort of the officer in charge, observing all of this, he says, surely this was a righteous man. He was innocent. He was innocent of all of the charges that were against him. And that's where our justification lies, in the fact that Jesus Christ is the innocent one. He's the innocent one. And we are justified by faith in the innocent one, right? All his righteousness, all of the righteousness of his life is given to us. We have it. That's our identity. That's who we are now in this innocent Christ. Are you and I innocent in the flesh? No. Not even today, right? Day doesn't pass. You and I don't sin, right? But no, Christ has given all of his righteousness to us. It's laid upon us. It's given to us. That's our identity, right? Not just forgiven. Not just forgiven. That's great. It's wonderful to be forgiven. But righteous. Righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ. But of course, also in his resurrection, he was justified, so to speak, in his resurrection. That's how Paul begins his great gospel of Romans. He says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, Romans 1:1, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. That was a declaration of who he was in the resurrection itself. And so the vindication, this is a word of triumph, isn't it? Who will contend with me? Who's my adversary? Who will declare me guilty? And the answer, of course, no one. Behold, all of them, that is, those making the charges, will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. That is the judgment. Listen, that is the judgment of all of those who do not align themselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. What a foolish thing it is to be opposed to Jesus Christ, the righteous one, right? To be somehow in a kind of opposition to him. You might say, well, I'm not really opposed to him. I just don't think much of him. That's opposition. That's opposition. He's come to save. He's come to give himself to sinners and to respond to him. And that's actually what he says, isn't it, in these next two verses. Who among you, I think he's speaking here to believers, who among you fears the Lord? Okay, raise your hand. Okay. Obeys the voice of his servant. That's a believer, right? But then look, let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. You know, I think Isaiah there, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he knows what it's like to be a Christian. And he knows that there will be times in the Christian life when he will experience some darkness. And we have to make room for that in our theology, that there will be times when the believer, a true believer, will walk in some darkness. Maybe it's suffering that comes. Maybe it's misfortune, or maybe it's just a kind of stepping back from the Lord. And there's a kind of darkness that sets in. I think he's speaking to believers here. It's possible to trust. But he says, if you're in that state, let him who walks in darkness and seemingly has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. How do you do that? When you come to his word. Come to his word. You seek to occupy your mind and your heart. I mean, Lord, I'm not in a good place right now. I know I'm not in a good place. I seem to be kind of stumbling around in the dark. What can I do? He says, well, come to my word. Come to my word. Put your mind here. Occupy your heart and your mind with the Lord Jesus Christ. And there may come new days, new heavens, new trusts in the Lord, even for the one who walks in darkness. It's a real thing that happens to God's people. And then the light comes, you see, the light comes. I suspect many of us have kind of experienced that, not necessarily, maybe not a prolonged state, but just, you know how it is. Some days you're just out of sorts with the Lord, and he convicts you, and you come back to the Word, and he's so kind, he's so compassionate. He comes back with his light and his joy and his peace, and comes flowing back. Again, he knows us. He knows us. Let him who walks in darkness has no light. Trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. But then he has a word also to those who are not believing. And he begins it with this, behold, check this out. This happens, he says. You who kindle a fire. What is the language, the metaphor? Who equip yourselves with burning torches. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. But the unbeliever seeks to make his own light. He seeks to live by his own light. He burns his own torch. I don't need the Lord. I don't need this Jesus stuff. I know he says he's the light of the world, but I got my own things over here I'm doing. I got my own light. You equip yourself with burning torches. And he says, walk by the light of your fire. See where that will get you. By the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand. What a terrible word this is. You shall lie down in torment. There is no light, really, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the light. He came to be the light, to give light, to flood our lives with his light, his joy, his peace, as we heard this morning. No hope apart from him. No hope. I am the light. Well, that's our Lord. That's our suffering servant. He's instructed by the Father that led him into humiliation and suffering. And yet his determination, his resolve, he did not turn back. He did not say, well, I'm not going to do it. It's too hard. He set his face like a flint, and he was vindicated in his resurrection. And then he speaks to us, whatever state we are in, trust my servant. Come to my servant. Live upon my servant all your days. May God give us grace to do that. Let's pray. Father, help us, we pray, to cling to this great servant, this one who was prophesied for many, many years before he ever came. And then he came and he did everything that was necessary to save us. Oh, what a wonderful Savior he is. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you did not turn back. You set your face like a flint. You had us in mind when you did that. It was your glory to save sinners, and you did not turn back. And that all those that you brought with you to the cross, they will never be turned aside. You bring them all to believe on you, to trust you. Help us, we pray, in these our days. In Jesus' name, amen.